Just for a few moments, I'd like to concentrate on the gifts Christ gave, particularly seven gifts in his first coming, the seven gifts unveiling the magnitude of the incarnation. Seven gifts unveiling the magnitude of the incarnation. The first is this. The first is that Christ came to die. And that is the heartbeat, the pulse of the incarnation. It was, in fact, Jesus who said to his disciples three times in the moments leading up to his death, he said in Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. Or John, Christ said, now my soul is troubled as he's praying and speaking. And he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But he said, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And the hour that Christ refers to here as he's speaking to his disciples is a reference to the time of his sacrifice. You recall in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to die. And number two, Christ came to reconcile. Christ came to reconcile. The fundamental principle in reconciling involves a change. And here there's a change in relationship between two parties. Of course, the contrast to reconciliation is hostility or hatred. You recall God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you can turn there with me, it's good that we were to look at that together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this classic passage of Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also in your conscience. And he says that Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regard Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then notice in verse 18, it says, all this from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You would notice this is so key for us to realize this. It is through Christ that God has done the work according to his own will and purpose to reconcile us to himself. And the Apostle Paul says he's also entrusted this ministry of reconciliation to us. And so when God reconciles sinners to himself, it is a change in the relationship. It's a change from hatred to love, from enmity to peace, from enemies to friends and family. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by Christ's life. And so, beloved, Christ indeed came to reconcile sinners. And God's actions in and through Christ is a gift that the incarnation unveils to us. Christ came to die. Christ came to reconcile. Thirdly, Christ came to fulfill God's law. Christ came to fulfill God's law. Well, why is this so vital for you to sing? Because we cannot sing enough songs about God's holy law. It is a reflection of who God is, but at the same token, we also should sing consistently God's holy law in light of our unholiness apart from Christ. We are told from the Scriptures that God's word is holy. His commandment in Romans 7 is holy, righteous, and good. The 19th Psalm says the law of the Lord is perfect, it restores the soul. If that is all, then we can marvel if we think about God's law. God's law is a perfect reflection of who he is, and we can marvel at that. The law of God also reveals his moral perfections. But after reciting the law of God and all its benefits, you recall what the psalmist said in Psalm 19. He immediately acknowledges what the law does when it shines God's perfect standard on his fallen people. The psalmist says, who can understand his errors? Paul said that the law exposed his sin. If it had not been for the law, he would not have known just how sinful his sins were. And so as the law came to increase transgression, And it's not that the law is the cause of transgressions, but it reveals the depth and magnitude of our transgressions, that we are repeat offenders, and God demands that his law be upheld by his created people to absolute perfection. And that is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ for this and so many other reasons. Scripture reminds us that Christ came to fulfill the law. In fact, Christ said this in Matthew chapter 5. He did not come to abolish the law of the prophets in verse 17 of Matthew 5, but to fulfill them, which I believe in one sense it means that he himself is the fulfillment of the law. The law points to and the law culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, if he's the fulfillment of the law, he's also the fulfillment of the demands of the law. Romans chapter 8 says that God sent Christ who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the body of his perfectly righteous Son, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in unrighteous people like us. Our Savior came to fulfill the law. Number four, Christ, and he came to save sinners. Christ came to save sinners. Now, as clear and obvious as this may be, it is not obvious to the world. Rebels, for some reason, are going to heaven. Christ came to make good people better. We have good people in the world. We just need to spark them, to energize them with a little goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so says the Scripture. There's only one group that Christ came for, and every human being fits that category, sinners. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But our condition as sinners was no better than the Apostle Paul. The only people left after Genesis 3 and the fall are sinners in need of a Savior. And there is no way to improve upon it. There's no way to make it better. Sinners are sinners by nature and will always be sinners by nature until God gives them a new nature as a gift of his grace. So Christ came to make possible the reconciliation of sinners. But what I do also want you to notice in the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 16 through 18 are the words of a man who's contrite and thankful to God for Christ, for he recognizes there's no way for him to be saved apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Christ and his work alone. Paul said in verse 16 to verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And we pray that as the truth of Christ is proclaimed, that mercy would reach down to the dead and to the lost, wherever they may be, even here in this room this evening, so that they too may come to know that Christ came to save sinners. And they who are the guilty sinner are in desperate need of this so great salvation. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to fulfill God's law. Christ came to reconcile. Christ came to die. But number five, Christ came to seek and to save. Christ came to seek and to save. Jesus said this. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so when you think about the incarnation, it is not about the gifts. And I know people say, well, when we give gifts, it reminds us of the gift of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just need reminders. We need the gospel. We need to be reminded of the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so in all of our lauding of given gifts, if we do not make that statement clear to the world, we have failed no matter what exchange that we give. They may be impressed with the gifts that you give in the natural sense, but what needs to be impressed upon their heart is that Christ came to save and to seek that which was lost, and every human being is in need of this rescuing element from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of the incarnation, it is the dawning of God becoming flesh. And now reflect with me the significance of this, that God came to rescue sinners. But why so? He came to us because we would not, think about this, we would not and could not come to him. Other religions demand for its participants to come, But the gospel and the coming of Christ says otherwise. Christ came, truly God, became truly God and truly man. The one who was always truly God became truly man, taking on a human nature, the divine nature in one person. I think about the account in Luke chapter 19, Christ and Zacchaeus. In verse 3, Zacchaeus, who was seeking to see who Jesus was, he himself was being sought out by the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ not only came to seek him, but Christ came to save him, a man who was lost. And what is significant in this account in Luke chapter 19 is how the Lord uses key words to describe his mission to a man like Zacchaeus and others. It says that this man, Zacchaeus, who was lost, this word lost indicates, first of all, that he's responsible for his present condition. He's responsible for where he is as a man who is lost. He is guilty. He has no one else to blame. It's not the draw of money. It is his own sinful nature and his desire that puts him in this position. So he needed mercy from another. This indicates that those who are lost must be found. Think about this theologically. No one finds their way to Christ. Christ must seek them. And even in this language in Luke chapter 19, when the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, this lost condition indicates that he must be found by another. He needed mercy from another. I know someone will say, well, Zacchaeus' confession to give back, is that a cause? Is that a recognition that he first came to God? And then Jesus says, wow, Zacchaeus, what a lovely man you are. I see a change of heart. No, it's not. Christ rescued Zacchaeus because he was hopelessly lost. In fact, the Old Testament connection with the word lost here, it says that he deserved to be punished for his sins. So someone who's lost must be found, but also they must be punished for their sins. And the fact that Christ forgave him is an indication that it's a work of God that has forgiven Zacchaeus out of his own will and desire to forgive him. It also indicates that lost people are not innocent people. They're guilty and deserving of death. And wealth for Zacchaeus did not make him any more worthy, as poverty makes no one less worthy. Christ must seek and save the rich and the poor, the popular and the obscure. And these are the very ones that Christ came to seek and to save. And so God pursues us because we will never pursue him first. He seeks us because no one seeks after God. God must seek after them. He rescues us because we can never rescue ourselves. We are sinners without Christ, and we are helplessly and hopelessly bound for eternal destruction if God does not rescue us, if God does not seek and save us. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Now, beloved, this should encourage us to do the same. Every day and every season are ideal moments to compel sinners to come to receive what is truly life, not just mere existence, but eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord alone, because Christ came to seek us. Number 6, Christ came to give eternal life. And here we must declare and make a distinction here, beloved, that Christ came to give eternal life. Because far too many are portraying abundant life as our best life in the here and now. But if that were the case, the apostles hung and crucified, hung upside down, some beaten, left for dead, persecuted for their faith, or the saints over the years whose blood stained their very own personal Bibles would have something contrary to say about that. Christ came to give eternal life. And that is the abundant life, eternal life and fellowship with God. In fact, in John chapter 10, our Savior Jesus contrasts his life to what the thief does. Is the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Christ says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. In verse 9 of John 10, he is the door, we are the sheep. And clearly you see these figures being used, and these images will be painted clearly in the mind of the audience. And to note that Jesus Christ is the only way. In verse 11, he says he's the good shepherd. He lays his life in for the sheep. And so he's speaking about his willingness to sacrifice his life to secure, to redeem his sheep that God has ordained for him to die for. And so the Savior's gift of eternal life is no ordinary one. this eternal life and fellowship with God is not an ordinary one. It's one that it would cost him his life as a sacrifice for sinners. So if he's the door, there's no other way to enter into eternity's blessings. We can't work our way and negotiate our way, and it must be through Christ alone and faith in his person and work. If he's the truth, there is no other way. There are no alternate truths. When it comes to the gospel of salvation, every other religion is false. Every other system is contrived and deceptive. There's only one, and that is the way that God has ordained through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to live but through him. If he's the life, and if he's the good shepherd, no one else will care like Christ cares. The Gospel of John 1, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light of men. So in Christ alone is the fountain of what is truly life. All other life truths are merely mortal selling lies that one can exist with no true sense of a rightful place of God in their lives. That is an absolute lie and deception. There's only one way to truly live, and that is when Christ came to give eternal life, that life comes through him and him alone. So Christ came to die, to reconcile, to fulfill God's law, to save sinners, to seek and to save, to give eternal life. And number seven, Christ came to give peace. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is our Savior. He came to give peace. And he said to his disciples, he says, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that he himself is our peace. And it also said that this peace himself came and preached a peace. And so we know that because of Christ, we can have peace between God and ourselves. There can be peace between fellow humanity, especially displayed within the body of believers. There is no sense of lasting peace that is guaranteed the world until Christ comes. But the church can display what this peace looks like because Christ came to give us peace. What is assured here in this peace is that there's nothing on earth that can disarm it. Your sins may disturb your enjoyment of this peace, but this peace is never disarmed by any act of sin committed. So the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. Now, Luke chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now we think about the pleasure here in this section. Remember that God is only pleased with one person. God is only pleased with one person. No, God is not pleased with you. First and foremost, God is pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. And through Christ, the pleasure of God can also shine on you, but no other way. No other way is God pleased with humanity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who rebels and turns away from God and does not trust in the gospel of God's Son is faced with God's sure and hot displeasure in this moment. But those who turn to Christ by faith are in God's good pleasure because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way God is ever pleased with any human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you need to ask yourself this question: am I living in the peace God has given me in Christ? Not a peace that comes with riches or success, but peace even if there is a lack of earthly success or affluence. Because Christ's peace is an abiding peace under every circumstance. It is a peace in knowing that what is most important for you is that you are right with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace. And that is what the Christian holds fast to. In the midst of all of life's turbulence and uncertainties, there's one certainty: that I stand before God having been forgiven because of what Christ has done. What a gift, beloved, for the saint to live and enjoy. What a gift. Peace with the Creator you despised in your sin. Yes, peace with the Creator who sometimes you despise in moments of sin and rebellion, even as one who is saved by his grace. Let me ask another question. Can you imagine the possibility and reality of peace with your fellow man? Can you? Is it possible to have this peace with others because we have peace with God? Under the strain of our culture demanding that we display hate and unforgiveness for those who are not like us, or to resent those who are more fortunate than we are, then in order for us to get what we believe we deserve, we must have a perpetual attitude of unforgiveness toward them and hostility. And sadly, they are justifiers of this sort of conduct, saying that it is right for people to act this way because they've been oppressed, and saying it is a gospel issue as to why so many people are not being treated fairly. As if equality for all is the new mission of the church, and it is not. The mission of the church is to remember that God, through Christ, reconciled sinners unto himself. It doesn't matter what dynamics we find ourselves in this world, culturally, economically, or socially, Christ was sent by God and through the Son of God came to reconcile rebellious sinners unto himself. And so the issue here is we have peace with God knowing that all have sinned, all do sin and all will sin until Christ comes. So there is no need for us to try to push and advocate laws exerting our energy to do those things only. We should exert our energy supremely and as a priority to declare the gospel of peace to those whose struggle is within and not without. They need the peace of God that only comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember this, your brother and sister will sin against God, they will sin against you. You may be the recipient of their sins, their insensitivities, maybe your struggles in the past. But beloved, if you have peace with God, it is insignificant, it is small in comparison to the far surpassing riches of God's grace in your life. No matter if your brother or sister in Christ may come across insensitive to your experience, you know this, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You absolutely, positively need nothing else. But then you remember the contrast to this peace was hostility. And it was the hostility that you showed toward God. And grace came from heaven in the person of Christ to rescue you as a disgraceful, wretched, despicable, and deplorable sinner who hated God, who loved their sins above God and man. Peace came to give you peace with God when you were at odds with God. God so lovingly and compassionately showed you great mercy. And the peace that you did not deserve and you cannot earn, but you were given. Christ came to give us peace. But now as I conclude, I just want you to look very briefly with me in Romans chapter 3, the third chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is a text that Martin Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle. And he would argue that it is also that of the whole Bible. But I would say that it summarizes much of what we're saying in these seven gifts of the incarnation, what Christ came to do. Because in verse 21, it says that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And the Greek word for apart makes a clear distinction, and listen to this, a clear distinction between the law and God's righteousness, which means there's nothing you can do to earn this righteousness. You can't work it out, you can't work it in, you cannot work it on. It says this righteousness where God imputes the righteousness of his Son on your behalf and credits the righteousness of his Son on your behalf, it is nowhere that it can be earned through the law. It is complete and distinctively different from the law, this righteousness of God. So there's no way anyone can be declared righteous, and God says, I receive you, I accept you on their good deeds, on their merits. It is not possible. It will not happen. Remember in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So there's only one way to receive the gifts that Christ gives. There's only one way to be justified. It is apart from the law. There is nothing the law can do for us but condemn us because of our sin, and there's no keeping of the law that will declare us righteous. God must do this through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. We all have the same need. We're all guilty, Jews or Gentiles. And this righteousness, this alien righteousness, comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all who have sinned and fall short and keep falling short of the glory of God are justified by his grace only as a gift through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it, beloved. There's only one way for humanity to be redeemed, and that's the message that we declare of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming flesh. That is what we declare to the world. That is what we declare to you. And that is how we're encouraged. When we see the magnitude of the incarnation, we recognize the death of Christ, the reconciliation work, reconciling work of Christ, Christ fulfilling God's law, saving sinners, seeking saving the lost, giving eternal life, giving peace, that God set his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance in Romans 3:25, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is it, beloved. It is through Christ and through Christ alone that sinners are united and reconciled to God. This is what Christ came to do. May this encourage us as we think about this year and every day in the year of the great reconciling, redeeming work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners.